That being said, James chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Last week, if you were here or you watched online, we ended chapter 3 by looking at worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And so worldly wisdom, James defined it as one that is full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. And that kind of wisdom inevitably leads to disorder and every vile practice is what James says. And we saw from Romans 1 a really perfect example of that being true. And even if you look around the world today, we can see that James was right. The Holy Spirit who inspired James was right. God is right when he says, if you pursue worldly wisdom, it leads to disorder. And that is much of what we're seeing around the world today. And then godly wisdom, on the other hand, is wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, and it's full of mercy and good fruits and just all of these beautiful things that the chapter ended with. And then James ended chapter 3 by saying, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, in our passage this morning, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4, James is going to warn about worldliness in the church. Because, listen, I think the tendency is that we could read a passage like chapter 3, those verses 13 to 18, and if we're not careful, we can have this kind of smug attitude as Christians where we say, yes, right, we've got godly wisdom. And look at the world falling apart, pursuing their, you know, worldly wisdom. Thank goodness we're not like that. And perhaps if we're not careful, we think, well, worldly wisdom would never be in my own life or never be in the church. And so James writes in chapter 4 about disorder and vile practices taking place within the church, within believers, amongst believers. And so he's warning us in these verses this morning about the problem, and we've talked about it a few times, of our own sinful flesh. And then James is going to give us the solution to that, which is continual repentance. And then he wraps up this whole section by reminding us not to judge one another. And so that being said, we just want to walk through these 12 verses this morning. So starting in verse 1, it says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So let's just pause here for a moment, because I think in verses 1 to 5, James is laying out for us what the problem is. And he's going to continue on and give us what the solution to the problem is. But remember, in chapter 3, verse 18, this is how James ended. This harvest of righteousness, which is sown in peace. And so in contrast to that, peace and righteousness, James looks at the church that is scattered, and what does he see? Quarrels and fighting among believers. And so James then asks a rhetorical question, right? He uses that often. He often asks these rhetorical questions. So he says, what causes that? Right? What causes fights and quarrels? If we pursue godly wisdom, the end of chapter 3 says there should be peace, but there's not. James is pointing out, look, there's disorder, there's conflict, there's quarrels, there's fighting in the church. And so what is the cause of that? And James tells us it is our passions at war within us. So again, and James, he's done this several times, the problems in our life fundamentally are not caused by outside sources. And we cannot play the victim game here, right? It's almost as if is if James was going to ask that question, if he was standing in front of a group of believers, he says, what causes problems among you? You can almost hear people say, that guy does, right? He's the problem. Or she's a big mouth and she gossips. It's her. She's the one that causes quarrels. But what James says is, no, it's actually your own passions at war within you. No one can play the victim, right? No one can say, well, I can't be held accountable for my actions because you don't know my upbringing. You don't know what I've been through. I'm a victim. And listen, our world loves to play the victim. I'm not held accountable for anything because it's not my fault. But what the Bible says over and over and over again is that the problem fundamentally is your own sinful nature warring against you. Now, what's interesting is the word for passions in verse 1, when James says your passions are at war within you, the word in the original language for that is hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism from. And if you don't know, hedonism basically is the worldview that your pleasure is the highest good. Everything you do in life should be to maximize your own pleasure. That's what hedonism is. It's whatever you can do to maximize your own pleasure, you should do that. And so what James is saying is that their quarrels and their conflicts in the church and among believers was because they were pursuing self-centered desires. They were ceaselessly striving to satisfy their lust for pleasure and possessions and seeking to just outdo one another in that. There's a few other passages that use similar words. If you remember Jesus in Luke 8 when he gave the parable of the sower, right, and the different types of soil, he says this, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures. That's the same wording, pleasures of life, and their fruit doesn't mature. So here you have Christians who start, you know, sprouting up and they're maturing in their faith, but what chokes them out? Hedonism, pleasure, me seeking my own pleasure in life. Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Same word. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So this is what was happening among believers. There's quarreling, there's fighting, there's disorder because the Christians' sinful passions and desires are at war within them. And so he gives two examples in verse 2. He says, you desire and don't have, so you murder, and you covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. So all of us, we have this sinful passion, this hedonistic drive in us that wants to pursue pleasure and comfort and ease, and that manifests itself in our sinful behavior. So listen, this is really key. All of us here have this desire, right? And some of us would go, well, no, I'm not a hedonistic person. I don't just pursue my own pleasures all the time. But if the Bible is true, all of us are like that. We all have a bent towards what's going to give me the most pleasure and the most happiness, and I'm going to pursue that. And so James, those examples he gives, we desire something and we don't have it, and so we murder. Now, whether or not, like, I don't think anyone here would say, I've literally murdered someone. Hopefully not. If you have, you can come talk to me afterwards. We need to talk. But people, whether or not James means you literally murder someone or not, it doesn't really matter. So maybe James does mean that some of them were literally murdering each other because they wanted stuff that the other person had. Or maybe James is getting at how Jesus reframed hatred and murder in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So what Jesus did is he said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But actually, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them in your heart. So he elevated hatred to essentially you're wanting to murder someone. And so whether or not James means literal murder or he's talking about that their hatred for one another was so intense that it was equal to murder, it doesn't really matter. It's just graphic language that James is using. He says, you desire and you don't have, and so you hate one another because of that. Or you covet things, meaning you want what somebody else has and you can't have it, and so then you begin to quarrel about it. And all of this comes from our own hearts, from our own sinful passions. And James says, you don't have because you don't ask. So rather than actually bringing these things to God, you just pursue them in your own way. But it's not even that we just don't ask, right? I don't think what James is saying, right? You can't just isolate that verse. Well, you don't have because you don't ask. If you would just ask God, then he would give you whatever you want. We don't want to isolate that verse, because James continues on in verse 3 and says, well, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So the problem was not that, oh, I just forgot to ask God for all my selfish passions and desires. That's not what was happening. Because it's almost as if James is predicting that someone is saying, but I did pray, right? I want all of these things and I prayed for it and I didn't get it. And that's why James says, well, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. You ask with wrong motivations. You're coming to God and you're asking for things that would satisfy your sinful pleasures and desires. And basically, of course, God's not going to answer that, right? God, would you just give me all the sinful things that I desire? Well, of course you're not going to get that, because you're asking wrongly. You're asking to fulfill sinful passions. Literally, that phrase is translated to spend on your passions. It literally means you ask wrongly to squander on your hedonism. So of course God's not going to answer that. Do you think God is actually going to answer you? Hey God, I want more stuff and I want more pleasure and I'm selfish and I want all of these things. James is saying, really? You really think God's going to answer you? Of course not. That's your sinful flesh wanting things. See, I think verses 2 and 3 are really helpful when it comes to our prayer lives, because not all prayers are pleasing to God. Prayers that are centered around your pleasure and sinful passions are not pleasing to God. And unfortunately, here's what the problem is. In North America, and we've kind of exported it all over the world, many churches and preachers preach this message that following Jesus means that you get all your passions and pleasures, whatever you want. Following Jesus means that, you know, you just get whatever you want. If you want a bigger house, better car, better, whatever you want, just pray. And following Jesus means that he's gonna grant you whatever you want. And if you pray and if you have enough faith, then God will give you what you ask for. Anything that you ask for. More money in the bank, more comfort, more pleasure, a bigger house. I remember listening to one pastor, and he was believing this and teaching his congregation to believe this. He said, you need to pray and ask for a bigger house and in faith buy furniture to fill that house, because that shows that you have faith that God's going to give you the desires of your heart. Yet the very thing that oftentimes in North America we pray for and we desire is the very thing that Scripture over and over and over and over warns us about. God, make me rich. And the Scripture says over and over, be careful with wealth. The love of money is the root of all evil. And yet we're praying that God would make us rich. See, the Bible, the Gospels, Jesus specifically, he gave us many promises about prayer, right? Whatever you ask for in my name. But each promise that God gives us about prayer makes a central assumption that our hearts are in tune with God's heart. So when Jesus asks, or when he says rather, ask for whatever you want in my name, there's this assumption that, if you're a follower of Jesus, naturally you wouldn't ask for things that satisfy your sinful desires. So when we read passages like that, ask for whatever I want, God, I would love a BMW, you're kind of missing the assumption that the Scripture makes, that your heart is in line with God's heart, and you would never ask for those selfish things. So that's really important for us to get. James is warning us about worldliness and our sinful desires and passions and our pursuit of pleasure that's causing quarreling and fighting in the church. And we come to God and we ask for things that obviously go against His will. And that's why God answers, well, no, I'm not going to give you that. So this is really important. If prayer to you is no more than just a formula, right? If I say the right words, if I believe hard enough, if I confess it right out loud, the whole word of faith, your words have power, just declare those things and they'll come to you. That's not Christianity. That's magic. That's just say the right things in the right order and believe hard enough and declare things and then you get whatever you want. That's just attempting to manipulate God and you're imposing your will on Him and then you're saying, well, He has to answer me now because I did everything the right way. Prayers offered to God that attempt to satisfy what James is calling our sinful passions, God's not going to answer those prayers. James even doubles down in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here James just kind of draws the line in the sand. And what was going on in the church and what happens today often is people in the church, we want to follow God, but we also want to pursue our own sinful passions. Much like if you remember in our series in the Minor Prophets, the Israelites, they thought, well, we can worship God. We can still come to the temple. We can still offer sacrifices. We're being obedient, but we're also going to worship Baal. Right, we're going to worship God and Asherah. We're going to kind of cover our bases a little bit. We can do both, right? The Israelites thought that. We can worship God, but we can also set up an altar and worship a golden calf as well. I mean, what's the big deal? But James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, it means that you're an enemy of God. And he calls them adulterers. Basically the same kind of language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. If you remember Hosea, when we went through that book, the picture given of the Israelites pursuing other gods and worshiping other things besides God, that the image that Hosea gave that was a wife who was cheating on her husband, who was a prostitute, who was sleeping around, committing adultery. And so just like no husband would be pleased with that, no husband would be pleased with less than an exclusive relationship with his wife, God will never accept less than total allegiance to him. That's really important for us to get because no husband in his right mind would say, yeah, it's great that my wife sleeps around with other guys. I love it. And God would never say, oh, you want to worship me and a whole bunch of other stuff? That's perfect. Go do that. No, God demands total allegiance. And so what James is saying is that's what you're doing. You're saying that you serve God and that you're in allegiance with Him all the while you're chasing after all of these other lovers. It's spiritual adultery and really it's idolatry. It's the worship of a false god when you chase your sinful passions and pleasures over and above God. Now, what does friendship with the world mean? I think we need to clarify that because unfortunately, maybe there's some confusion here. Or unfortunately, maybe, you know, the church has gotten it wrong. And so I've heard things like, well, friendship with the world is, you know, allowing drums in the church. Don't you know Satan plays the drums? It's just evil or electric guitar or whatever it is, right? That's friendship with the world. And even though the Old Testament is full of examples of the Israelites playing drums, but we'll just leave it at that. Or it's kind of like, you know, if you've ever played a card game, oh, that's worldliness. I even remember when I was a kid in the church one day, and I can't remember what we were doing there, but me and a friend found a pack of cards, and we were playing Go Fish or whatever it was, and then a more wiser person came up and said, I can't believe that you're doing this worldly activity in the church. And we're like, Go Fish? That's worldly? So I think, is that, or, you know, oh, I went to a movie and in the theater, and that's what it means to be a friend of the world. I don't think that's what James is getting at, right? I don't think we can just say, hey, it's these eight things that are worldly, and as long as you don't do them, then you're fine. As always, it goes much deeper to that, to actually the heart level. And so whenever the word world is used, it doesn't mean like the planet, right? We hate Earth. It doesn't mean that, but it's the system which mankind has built up for himself in an effort to satisfy what 1 John would say, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's in 1 James. Basically, it's imitating worldly ways of thinking and worldly activities. Being a friend of the world means essentially you're doing life with no reference to God. It's behaving as if God doesn't exist. He's not sovereign. I got this, right? We set up our systems and our structures without any reference to God. We don't need him. That's what worldliness is. It's imitating worldly ways of thinking. I mean, Galatians 5 is a great example, because in Galatians 5, it talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is, but then on the opposite side, it talks about what the works of the flesh are, and this is what it says. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So that's a pretty good list of what worldliness looks like. I think friendship with the world means compromising the gospel, or softening or compromising the word of God in order to fit in with the world or to prosper according to the world's standards. So here's what James is getting at. It will always be impossible to satisfy the expectations of unbelievers and at the same time please God. Those two things can't go together. You can't live in the world and satisfy the world and the expectations of what the world would have you do and at the same time please God. James makes it very clear. If you want to be a friend of the world, go for it, but you can't claim to be a friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, James says, naturally you're an enemy of God. You can't do both things at the same time. I mean, Scripture says that over and over. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What Paul is saying is, if you have a desire to please man and please the world and please unbelievers, don't be a Christian. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So brass tacks, bottom line, this is what James is saying. If the world loves you, you probably aren't being obedient to Jesus. Because the Bible says over and over again that if you follow and you obey Jesus and you live your life according to this and you're seeking to please Jesus, the Bible says the world will naturally hate you. Because the world does things opposite to the kingdom of Christ. Even the Beatitudes, and we've referenced this several times in James, the Beatitudes, what Jesus describes as a blessed life, it's the opposite of what the world would say. So what James is getting at is that you can't sit on the fence. You can't have one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the world's kingdom. There's no fence sitting. Verse 5 says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So really what James is doing to end this section about the problem that exists in the church is the fact that God is a jealous God. And we often view jealousy as a bad character trait, and for human beings, usually it is. But the fact that God is a jealous God is a really good thing. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Did you know that one of God's names is jealous? Meaning, God doesn't share his glory. God does not share his people. He doesn't go like, yeah, you go worship all sorts of stuff. I can share you. No, he's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for his own people. And so what James is getting at in verse 5 is God, one of the things he jealously longs for is the Spirit that he made to live in us. So one of the objects of his jealousy, his holy, perfect jealousy, is the Spirit that he breathed into human beings. He longs for you to worship him. to obey Him, to follow Him. He is jealous about that. He longs for you to do that. And as we continue to worship God, but also love the world, it's spiritual adultery. See, what James is getting at in these first five verses is that if we could just be content with what God has given us, so much conflict and unrest would be avoided. Wouldn't it? I mean, if we were just content in what God gave us, so much conflict would be avoided because I wouldn't be looking at what God gave other people. I would just be content in what He gave me. If we loved our neighbors as ourselves, there'd be so much more peace as a result. If we would forsake all instead of trying to accumulate, so much contention would just cease. But the problem is we don't do that. We battle and we wage war against our own hedonism, our sinful passion, our flesh. And so in verses 1 to 5, James lays out this really is the bad news. We're all in this boat to varying degrees. You need to hear this. To varying degrees, all of us in this room, all of us watching, we all want to be accepted by the world. We do. We just in different seasons of life, maybe it's stronger than other seasons, but we do. We want to be accepted by the world. And so we covet and we desire things. And so James very graphically tells us that when we do that, we're essentially behaving as enemies of God. And we can't straddle the fence. We can't be in two different kingdoms. James is saying, either follow Jesus or follow the world. You have to decide. You can't do both. So this is the bad news, but we go, thank goodness that it doesn't end there. Can you imagine? Like, go in peace. Thanks for watching. We're all hooped. Thank goodness it doesn't end there. Because that would just be hopeless. But James lays out the bad news, and then in verse 6, he shifts to the hope that we have. And what is the solution to this then? What is the solution to us battling our flesh? Because there's fights and there's quarrels and we're battling our sinful desires. We ask God wrongly to spend on our own passions. We're friends with the world. Essentially, we're spiritual adulterers. But then in verse 6, James says, but He gives more grace. Man, that is so good. Right? It's not, yeah, you're all of these things and there's nothing you can do about it. James says, no, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's good news. We're not left on our own. I mean, God gives us more grace. And grace basically is God giving us what we don't deserve, and in the midst of our struggle with this, God gives us more grace. But there's a caveat to it. God gives grace to the humble, to those who recognize their need of grace. A proud person will not get grace from God because they don't think they need grace from God. The proud have chosen the praise and the methods of the world, and essentially they're acting as enemies of God, and yet James tells us God pours out His grace on the humble. And then in verses 7 to 10, James really lists out for us what true repentance looks like. And it's not a step-by-step. I want to be careful because as human beings, we love step-by-step. Do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. Hey, you've repented. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a step-by-step, but James lists out six things that accompany true repentance. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So first off, James says, submit yourselves to God. Meaning, be tender and contrite. Have a soft heart. Be ready to listen. If you were pursuing the world and your own passions and desires, you weren't submitting to God. So start there. Submit to God. Fall on your knees and submit yourself to Him. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Meaning, use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to repel Satan. And I think you can be encouraged from Scripture that if we resist the devil, we're told, he will flee from you. So I think lots of times when it's kind of like, well, I'm hopeless. I can't resist temptation. I can't resist when Satan attacks me. I can't do it. Well, wrong. The Bible says if you resist Satan, he will flee from you. He did so when Jesus was tempted. Jesus resisted him and Satan eventually left. So if you've been following passion and desires of the world, you've been believing lies from Satan, so submit to God and resist Satan. Thirdly, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I mean, what a promise. If you actually draw near to God and stop running from him, if you go to him, not away from him, he will draw near to you. Fourthly, James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And he's specifically using Old Testament language. Because remember, the audience, the early church was actually almost all Jewish Christians to begin with. And so they would have understood Old Testament terms for ritual purity. But what James does is he takes those Old Testament terms and then he actually makes them about your heart. He's talking about our actions and our motivations and our desires. They have to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, James tells us, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James is not telling us to forsake the joy of the Lord. James is not saying that you just walk around like Eeyore, mopey all the time. That's not what James is getting at. Instead, he's telling us, depart from the shallow laughter and temporary joy that comes from a life of pursuing sin. Laughter shows you how casually James's hearers were treating sin. And you need to hear, grieving and mourning and lamenting, they're good things. I think, and we'll get to this later, but I think in North America, we've tried to kind of fast track that. Right? I don't like to weep and mourn my sin. Let's just kind of skip over that part where, yay, I'm forgiven and I'm happy again. Like, I think we've tried to jump over that aspect of repentance. Ugh, I don't want to weep and mourn. But those are actually good things. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. It means taking sin seriously. It's our recognition of the need to be cleansed from our sin. And that leaves no room for merriment. And a contrite spirit is necessary for God's cleansing. And again, it's not like we just live the rest of our lives all sad and mopey. But when we have sin in our lives and we're repenting, there should be an element of mourning and grieving our rebellion. And lastly, and I think actually the key to all of it, is verse 10, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When God exposes you to yourself, and some of you have been there and you know what that's like, when it's like God opens your eyes to your own sinfulness, there's a tendency where we want to get prideful and make excuses, but James says, humble yourselves. When God exposes you and you see the sin in your own heart, James says, humble yourselves, submit to God, resist Satan, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, weep and mourn and lament your sinfulness, and then draw near to God. And then in verses 11 and 12, James wraps up this entire section. And actually, this section began in chapter 3 about the misuse of our tongues to speak evil and how we speak evil of others. It's the result of arrogant boasting and jealousy and self-centered desires and pride. And so James reminds us to not speak evil against one another. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So he wraps up this entire section that was dealing with using our tongues to speak evil and arrogant boasting and worldliness and pride. And he reminds us, don't speak evil about one another. And when a person judges someone, essentially what you're doing is you're usurping the place of God, because there's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. God is the author of the law. God is the judge over the law. God himself is the savior from the law's condemnation. He's all of those things. And so it's a perfect reminder to us as we seek to love one another as ourselves, as we seek to use our words wisely, as we put to death selfish desires and ambition and jealousy and pride. James reminds you, in that process, don't judge one another. God is the judge who can save and destroy. So two questions that I want us to consider as we close. And my hope and my prayer is that we would kind of chew on these questions and think about them even as we leave and throughout the week. So the first question is this: are you a fence sitter? James has made it really clear in our text this morning. There is no fence sitting in Christianity. No one can have one foot in the kingdom of God and also one foot in the world. James says that friendship with God, or rather friendship with the world, is enmity with God. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. And James actually equates it to spiritual adultery, that we would think that we can worship God and claim to follow him all the while loving the world and seeking approval from the world and living worldly lives. Living lives that act like God doesn't even exist. It's like a husband who claims that he loves his wife while also wanting to date other women. Those things don't go together. So ask yourself, really wrestle with that. Am I a fence sitter? Do I claim to love and follow Jesus all the while living a worldly life? And listen, I don't mean that you go, I claim to follow Jesus and I watched a movie last night, or I claim to follow Jesus and I have non-Christian music on my phone. That's not what I'm getting at. It goes so much beyond that. Like, is your life marked by worldliness or holiness? Do you value the things that the world values? Are you just pursuing passions and pleasures in life because that's what the world pursues, right? And so many Christians I know, and listen, myself included at times, we want to have one foot in Jesus' kingdom, but I also want to pursue worldly things. I want to buy into worldly ideologies or just go along with worldly systems because I don't want to rock the boat. But the gospel actually calls us to be set apart, just like how the Israelites were called to be different from the other nations around them. Christians are called to be set apart, not in a way that we go, hey, we're better than you because we're set apart, but no, set apart because we're saved by a gracious, holy God, and then we live differently in order to bring glory to God and to point people to Jesus. But if we, as a church or even as individual Christians, if we're just trying to fit in with the world, then the world's going to look at us and go, why do I need a Savior? You look exactly like me. There is nothing different about your life. And so why do I need Jesus if Jesus has made no difference in your own life? So, I mean, James does not mince words. He says, if you want to pursue friendship with the world, you are free to do that. You are free to pursue worldly ideologies and systems and worldly comforts and pleasures. But in doing so, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Don't fool yourself. You're committing spiritual adultery, and God's not fooled by that. Now, the second question to ask is almost in response to the first, right? Because I don't want us to just stay there where we go, I'm a fence sitter and I can't do anything about it and we're hooped. The second question is your life marked by repentance? Because if you're starting to realize, man, oh man, my life is very worldly. I'm trying to please the world. I'm trying to fit in. I'm trying to chase my own passions and pleasures. Well, don't just stay there, right? Don't just wallow in that, because verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. God gives us grace when we wake up to our sin and our worldliness and then we turn to him. So is your life marked by repentance? Because you need to understand, repentance isn't a one-time thing. All of life, the entire Christian life, is a life of repentance. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, that's part of sanctification. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. He opens your eyes to your wrong ways of thinking, and then you change your mind. That's what repentance means. You change your mind and you confess that and you turn to Jesus. Repentance is not a one-time thing, but I think sometimes we believe that, where it's going, yeah, I confessed and repented like 10 years ago when I became a Christian. I actually had, I'm not exaggerating, about a year or so ago, I had a conversation with someone, this couple, and they said, hey, Andrew, you always talk about, you know, God having mercy on us, and you have to confess sin, and you have to repent. Like, we already did that when we became Christians. We already repented, so now it's just joy of the Lord. And I said, okay, but since the day that you repented, have you ever sinned? Well, yes. Then you need to repent of that. So it's not a one-time thing. All of life is repentance, where God exposes sin or lies in our brains and we bring them to Jesus and we confess them and we change our mind about that. So is your life marked by repentance? When sin occurs, do you do what James says? Do you humble yourself? Do you submit to God? Do you resist the devil? Do you draw near to God and cleanse your heart and mourn and weep over sin? See, I think Western evangelicalism, we've just cut short this process where we go, ah, I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to weep and mourn sin. My sin's been dealt with. Let's just celebrate. And like I said, yes, we don't walk around constantly sad, but grieving and mourning and lamenting is a really good thing. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And so when there's sin in your life, do you have a quick response with repentance? 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I would really encourage you, as we pray to close, if you're examining your heart and your life and you're seeing friendship with the world and you're seeing a pursuit of sinful passions and earthly things in your life, don't make excuses for it. Don't run away from it. Don't boast about it like James would say. But humble yourself. Repent, turn to Jesus, ask God to give you a soft heart, mourn and weep over your brokenness, and then live a life marked by repentance and being set apart, following what Jesus commands, not because we're somehow trying to earn our salvation, but because we have it. To be set apart, to bring glory to Jesus and point people to him as we live lives that are different from the world.